It's good to sing songs that are true, isn't it? It's good to sing songs that our heart needs on days like today and really any day. I mean, just look at the words in verse 2. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel where I see no earthly good, but mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted because Christ completes his work in me. What a song. Better that it's true. Better that no matter how many the tears of sorrow and the darkness that invades, that there is light and life that's promised to God's people. No matter how much we feel locked up under the weights and burdens of life, the Bible says that we have keys to the heavenly city and that one day the Lord will welcome us home. It's the kind of hope that we need as we pass through life in 2025. It's the kind of hope that we need, that God's people have needed for all time. It's the hope that the saints of old needed. The saints in the 60s and their struggles. The saints in the 1800s and their struggles. The saints in the supposed dark ages and their struggles. The saints in the early church and their struggles. The saints way back in the Old Testament and their struggles. A hope that darkness and tears won't be wasted, that there's life to come. Friends, that is the hope that we want to look to this morning, even as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. So if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 23? You can find it on page 15 of the Black Bibles and page 16 of the Blue Bibles under your chairs. If you need a Bible of your own to easily read and understand, please take that Bible home with you as our gift to you this morning. We are not having children's ministry today during service, but kids, that does not mean that you should just check out and not listen. I can almost guarantee you that you will not remember or like every single word that I say in the next whatever, yeah, blank. But I bet you can catch some of those words. And so, kids, we've got some sermon notes for kids, sheets in the back and upstairs. We've got some coloring print pencils. Feel free to fill those out. And you can give those to me after service, and they will make it onto my office door. Or that's getting loaded. We might end up putting some in the hall. And so, kids, feel free to engage with God's word even in our passage this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 23. I will read the text, and then we will walk through it together. Genesis chapter 23. We read, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us, and bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of the city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field. And I give you the cave that is in it, and the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, but if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, my Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron. And Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now, we can be honest. If you were looking for a passage on a Sunday morning to cheer your soul in the midst of a rainy Sunday, to give you hope in the midst of life's hurts, you would not pick Genesis chapter 23. It's a pretty weird passage about a burial place and the negotiations for this burial place. It's not the kind of passage that you would pick as a kind of pick-me-up on a Sunday morning. But it's the kind of passage that God obviously wants us to have on this Sunday morning. If he did not, then Genesis chapter 23 would not be in the Bible. You know, one of the privileges of preaching at a church where we just preach most normally, consecutively through books of the Bible, is that God gets to set the agenda every single Sunday. And personally, I need that because in the midst of a week, the things that I'm going through, the sins that I've committed, the struggles that I have, compounded by how many of you share with me the sins that you struggle with and the struggles that you are facing, my first instinct is to give the people that something that's most immediately helpful for them. And I'd be tempted to pick certain passages that I think the Lord would use to nourish and to sustain and to be a salve for your weary souls. But God tells us that every single word of his book is good for us. That all scripture that's breathed out by God is helpful for us, that the man or woman of God might be equipped for every good work. I think of Ezra chapter 8, where the people begged Ezra, with all their multitude of problems, to bring the book. And the book that Ezra brought included Genesis chapter 23. And so obviously God has us here for a reason. And I think this passage, even though it's strange, is filled with what we need for today. The main idea of Genesis 23, and so the main point of the sermon is this: there's hope even beyond the grave, because even through death, God's promises live. There's hope beyond the grave, because even through death, God's promises live. This morning, we'll explore two themes that ring out from this text. Point number one, death returns. And point number two, hope reigns. Point number one, death returns. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. And point number two, hope reigns. We'll see that in verses 3 through 20. Point number one, hope, death returns. Death returns. We haven't seen death in years, at least from a textual standpoint. And no doubt people have died in the world, but in the unfolding of events in the text of Genesis, no one has died since way back in chapter 11, where the chapter ended with Terah, Abraham's father, dying in the land of Haran. But in chapter 12, there was a kind of spiritual life that blossomed after death. God calling Abraham to himself and calling him to leave his homeland, to go to the place that he would show him, with the promise that he'd make a great name from Abraham, that he'd give Abraham a great offspring, and that he would give Abraham great land. And all the way since that moment that God called Abraham from chapter 12 all the way here to chapter 23, we have not heard of death. There was what looked like death. Sarah's dead womb, unable to have children. But even there, God brought life, bringing forth Isaac supernaturally. There was a near death. In our previous chapter, in chapter 22, Abraham almost put this miracle, supernaturally born baby, Isaac, to death by offering him up as a sacrifice. But God rescued him from the dead. He saved him from death. He brought him, as it were, to resurrection life. But here we read that death again rears its ugly head. Verses 1 and 2, Sarah lived 127 years, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Death returns. Don't you find that to be true? Death might be delayed. Death through medicines or medical operations might seemingly temporarily be detoured, but ultimately death cannot be denied. This common experience of death comes upon us all at some point. We all die. It doesn't matter if you go to church every Sunday. It doesn't matter how much you just put in that offering plate that was just passed along. It doesn't matter how faithfully you follow God. Closeness to God does not make you immune from life's problems and pains, and does not make you immune from death. Here, one half of the Bible's first power couple, one half of this couple to whom and through whom God made great promises, meets the fate of all people who've ever lived: death. Sarah dies. And Abraham does what we expect. He grieves. The end of verse 2, we read, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Friends, death brings grief. No matter the theological reason. Well, sin brings death. And since we all sin, we all die. It's what we all deserve. But yes, Abraham would agree. But it doesn't make it any less painful. Death brings grief no matter the reason. And death brings grief no matter the age. Some of us might suppose, and sometimes even state something like, well, she lived 127 years. I mean, how old do you want her to be, Abraham? Goodness. I mean, she had a good, long life. And when you live a good, long life, you don't need to shed no tears after a good, long life. That's the sentiment that's sometimes shared at funerals. That's the sentiment that's sometimes shared in churches. No sobbing allowed, only celebration of life. But friends, 127 years means 127 years of memories. 127 years of joys, of struggles, of laughs, of cries, of challenges and triumphs that have been shared with people. Abraham and Sarah had been married a long time, and now, even at her old age, her death brings some grief. Her death hurts, and Abraham weeps like we weep. Like even Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. You see, you can deeply believe in God's resurrection power. Jesus knew that he was about to raise Lazarus literally and physically from the grave. Abraham thought that even if he slaughtered Isaac, that God would somehow raise him from the dead. We can believe all those things to be true and yet still cry when death comes. Grief and godliness are not mutually exclusive. Deep love for the Lord and deep lament at the loss of a loved one are not in conflict with each other. Hurt and hope can reside in the same heart. I pray that reality makes us more gentle with each other when, not if, we lose people in our lives. When we lose people in our church, I pray it would keep us from criticizing each other for having weak faith. Oh, why are you all broken up over this? You know that they was going to die at some point. I pray that we would rather do what the Bible calls us to do, to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn. Saints, I pray that this reality of death here would make us value the people God has given us even more preciously now. You will not have them forever. Husbands, wives, you only get your spouse for a limited time, and then they die. How are we stewarding the time with the spouses that we have while we have them? The same is true of our relationships with friends and with family members and with church members. They are all temporary. All these relationships are temporary. That shouldn't make us devalue them, but should make us appreciate them while we have them. When was the last time you praised God for the spouse he's given you instead of complained about the spouse he didn't give you? When was the last time you praised God for the friends he has given you instead of lamenting about how many friendships you don't have? In other words, when was the last time we acknowledged that God has put people in our lives as gifts to us and that soon, sometime, those gifts will be taken away? Soon, pain will invade our hearts, but presently we have them. Are we appreciating what we presently have? If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, I hope you know that this is your story as well in verses 1 and 2. You live and then you will die. My prayer, if you are here this morning and you're not a Christian, is that you would not bank on that number at the beginning of verse 1 being as high for you. Sarah lived 127 years, and then she died. Your number might be 16 years, or 21 years, or 40 years. None of us know the day nor the hour of death, but it will come. And so don't bank on getting serious with God and following God in my later years. Tomorrow may never come. It's a lot of people who are banking on tomorrow that are buried in the grave today. Tomorrow may never come. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from your sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for you, who suffered and died for all of your sins, who was crucified so that you could be saved, who rose up so that you could be saved if you would turn from your sins and trust in him. Today, friends, is the day to give your life to him so that whether death comes today or tomorrow, you know that your future is sure. Amen. So let me just ask that question I used to hate getting asked when I was growing up. That aggravating question, that question that pierces through your heart that you know you really can't answer with confidence. If you died today, are you 100% certain where you would go? Friends, that is a question that you should not delay having answered. Sarah and Abraham had escaped close encounters with death multiple times. When they traveled to Egypt, when Abraham was like, hey, they're going to kill me if they know that you're my wife. They'd had close encounter with death in Sarah's barren womb. They had close encounters with death with Isaac's almost sacrifice. They had in some ways eluded death, but here death returns. Sarah dies. But we also see in this text, point number two, not only that death returns, but more importantly, hope reigns. Point number two, hope reigns. We see it in Abraham's actions after his wife dies. After he goes in to mourn for Sarah, we read in verse 3 that Abraham rose up from before his dead wife. I love those words. Abraham rose up from before his dead wife. It's an amazing statement. Have you ever thought about it? Given thought that it is absolutely stunning that grief does not completely cripple us? You ever thought about that? I mean, some of us have experienced so many griefs, so much trauma, so many deaths in our lives. Right? For some of us, there's news of someone's death almost weekly, whether it's a Facebook post or an RIP on somebody's shirt that we went to school with, where we're constantly confronted with death and grief and trauma, and yet you're still able to wake up in the morning and put your clothes on. You're still able to wake up in the morning and leave the house and go to work, or even wake up this morning and come to church. That is a gift of God's grace, that grief does not completely cripple you. On Wednesday evenings before Bible study, we've been reading the book, To the Golden Shore, the biography of the life of the missionary Adoniram Judson. We still have a long way to go in the book. We're at like page 105, and the book is like 500 pages. But later on in the book, like at page 400, 450, something like that, we read the story, the account that Adoniram Judson's second wife, also named Sarah, dies aboard a ship back to America. Judson and his children are crushed. They'd already experienced so many trials, so much suffering, and now another death of another wife, and yet they went on. After the death, Adoniram writes in his journal, "For a few days, in the solitude of my cabin, with my poor children crying around me, I could not help abandoning myself to heartbreaking sorrow. But the promise of the gospel came to my aid, and faith stretched her view to the bright world of eternal life." Reflecting on it all and reflecting on Adoniram's words, the book's author states, "The human spirit has nearly endless reserves of buoyancy." Nearly endless reserves of resilience. We grieve, and by God's grace and power, we go on somehow. Have you ever recognized like one tragedy hits and you're like, "I don't know how I'm gonna get through this." And then right on his heels, another tragedy hits. "I don't know how I'm going to get through this." And yet God says, "I will get you through this." There is in the human spirit almost an endless supply of buoyancy, of resiliency, because God puts it there. We sit down and weep, and yet we rise up to go. Abraham went before his dead wife, and he wept and mourned. But then he rose up, and he went. And notice where Abraham goes. Not back home. Not back to his and Sarah's ancestral home, that is. You know, for many people, when you die in a certain place, no matter how long you've lived in that place has in many ways become your home. When you die, often what happens is that your family says, "Oh no, they're not going to get buried here. They're going to get buried back home, where their mother and father are buried, where the family has a kind of plot of land where grandma and grandfather and mom and dad are buried, and so all the other ones are meant to be buried there." But no matter where you are, after death, you get buried back at the family gravesite. But that's not what we see here. Interestingly, if you're reading closely, we just read in the closing verses of chapter 22 about Abraham's family back in the land of Haran. He heard news that his younger brother Nahor had been blessed with many children. He's got nieces and nephews he's never met. And in the aftermath of this depressing loss, his wife dead, him and his son now all alone, maybe the natural feeling would allow him to feel some sense of need right now for more family, to move back home, to receive the comfort of my loved ones there, to have Isaac meet his distant cousins, to reunite with my brother. That's what I really need. But Abraham doesn't turn back. He's in the land God told him to go to. He's in the land God promised to give him. It's no mistake that the author tells us in verse 2 that Sarah died in the land of Canaan. And Abraham goes to the Hittites in the land in verse 4 and asks them for property to bury his wife. He means to stay where God placed him, even if it's going to be hard to be there. We see here the maturation of this man's faith. Because earlier in the biblical narrative regarding Abraham, he couldn't wait to get out of the place that God placed him. You remember the first sign of trouble when there was a famine in Canaan, he got up and went to Egypt to get away from danger and despair. But now it does not matter the hardships of life. It doesn't matter that he's met the hardest experience of life, the death of his wife. He does not leave the land. He does not go backwards. He trusts the path forward is to stay in this land, trusting that somehow God has a purpose for him in the land that he promised to give him. But land that he does not yet have. Notice how Abraham describes himself in verse 4. I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. You see that? He goes to the Hittites and he says, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. And I think the response that we're supposed to have as readers is, still? Goodness. You still a wanderer? You are still a sojourner? Don't miss the time markers here. Sarah dies in verse 1 at 127 years old. We learned back in chapter 17, verse 17, that Abraham was 10 years older than her. So it makes Abraham 137 years old here in Genesis chapter 23. And when we first started this Abraham journey, when God first called Abraham to himself and first promised to give him the land of Canaan, we learn in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4, that Abraham was 75 years old. All right, so bring out your iPhone calculators. Let's do the math. He was 75 when he received the promise of the land. And here he is, 137 years old, and he still does not own a single sliver of land. In other words, for 62 long years, the man has waited for God to deliver on his promises. Friends, 62 years is a long time. Some of us are in our late 50s, and it feels like forever to get to 62 so we can start getting some Social Security benefits. This man waited an entire 62 years, and there was no semblances that God would ever come through on his promise of land. He's self-aware. I am a sojourner and a wanderer. The promises, as before, seem dead. If after six decades God don't do it, when will he possibly do it? The promises as before seem dead, but God, through a death, begins to bring his promises to life. Sarah's death becomes something of the catapult, the platform, the occasion that leads Abraham to go and boldly request his first piece of property. Saints, we're reminded here that God's timeline is not ours. Some of us are too easily discouraged and disheartened because God does not do what he said he'd do. God doesn't do what we've prayed for him to do immediately. We feel like he's failed. We feel like we've failed, that we lack faith, that we ain't real Christians. If God don't come through on saving our children, if God don't come through on giving me a spouse, if God don't come through in a better job in 2 weeks, or 6 months, or 6 years. How about 62 years? Add in life's sorrows, and many of us are tempted to leave God altogether. Friends, the cause for many people deconstructing their faith is a belief that God has let them down, that God doesn't care about them anymore. It must all be mythical. I've done the stuff. I grew up going to church. I sang in the children's choir. I went to the Sunday schools. I had perfect attendance every Sunday, and God let this happen? Maybe that's how you feel this morning, in the midst of sorrows and burdens and unfulfilled promises and unmet desires. Well, saints, that's when we need to fight our subjective feelings with objective truth. That's when we need to remember the concrete things that the whole Bible teaches us about God and let them shine through, burst through in the midst of our darkness. So really quick here, three things the Bible teaches us about God that drive hope in the midst of hurt and in the midst of seemingly empty promises. Three things that help us to hope in the midst of hurt. Three truths we need to hold on to. Kids, this will be really good. If you only get three things, maybe get these three things. Number one, God never lies. God never lies. He always keeps his word. What he says he will do, he will do. God never lies. Number two, God is not bound by our time. God is not bound by our time. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 tells us that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord, Peter says, is not slow to fulfill his promises. He just operates off a different clock. If 1,000 years is as one day to the Lord, then 62 years must be like simply seconds. God is never lies. God is not bound by our time. Number three, God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are not our ways. God doesn't fulfill his promises in the exact ways we think he would. We want all the goodness, all the blessings, all the good stuff in the best seasons of life now. Give me land, give me seed, give me blessing, give me marriage, give me kids, give me jobs, give me success, and give me no pain with that. Right? I don't want no side of pain. I want the main dish to be all good stuff. That's just not how God operates. God often uses hard things as the means by which he accomplishes his good purposes. The ultimate good thing that God brought to the world was salvation that came through the crucifixion of his own son. He uses hard things to accomplish his good purposes. Again, it's a hard thing here. The death of Sarah that becomes the platform that God uses to fulfill his promises. So Abraham asked the Hittites for property in verse 4 to bury his wife, and the Hittites respond favorably in verses 5 and 6. You're a prince of God among us, they say. Bury your dead in the choices of our tombs. None of us will withhold. None of us will hold back his tomb for you to bury your dead. Well, that was easy. All you had to do was ask. He could have land a long time ago. Look how good and nice the people are. But notice the subtleties here. Abraham asked for property in verse 4. They offered him a place in verse 6. In other words, he was seeking to own some land to use as a burial place. They said you can use some land to bury your wife, even in the best of our tombs, but they'll remain our tombs. Right? And in other words, they had no problem with him being a long-term tenant. They had no desire to see that he actually became the landlord. But Abraham was undaunted. In faith and hope in God, he saw an opportunity for land. He humbly bowed before them and asked that if they were really willing for him to bury his dead, then petition Ephron to give his cave that he owned, the cave of Machpelah, to Abraham for the full price in front of witnesses as his own property for a burying place. In verse 10, we read that Ephron was sitting among the Hittites and he overheard the request. And he responded to Abraham among the nobles at the town gate or the kind of city square. He says in verse 11 that not only will he give Abraham the cave that he requested, but also the entire field that the cave was in. What generosity! What a sweet deal! But Abraham responds in verse 13, in front of all the people, I will give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Now, many of us are wondering here, what is wrong with Abraham? Obviously, he did not grow up in Temple Hills. Obviously, he did not grow up in our families. I mean, the first thing we do is look for a deal. The first question we ask when we find that somebody is in a position of some favor is, can I get the hookup? But here, people are practically begging this man to give him the best of the land for the free. And he's begging them back to pay full price for it. Who does that? Who don't want the hookup? Abraham don't want the hookup. He doesn't want for the Hittites or for Ephron to just give him the land because then they could just as easily take it back. After all, it will still be theirs to do with for whatever they want with it. No, he wants to buy it full price, so that he actually owns it. And so that he might bury his dead there now and for centuries. So that right there in Canaan would be the family burial plot. Right there in Canaan is where home would be because that's where God told him to go. Intent on paying, Ephron relents, sure. Verse 15, you want to pay? Fine. And in a kind of courteous Near Eastern way there, he sets the asking price at 400 shekels of silver. Now, none of us know exactly what that value was back in the day, but considering other land purchases in the Bible, it seems very, very high. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 9, Jeremiah buys an entire field for 17 shekels of silver. Here, the price point is more than 23 times what Jeremiah paid. Ephron is out here charging DC prices. For fun, if you're like me, it's for fun because you don't have the money. For fun, do you ever go to Redfin and just go look at home listings for sale in our area? You see a listing for a house in DC. It ain't in the greatest neighborhood, no matter what the listing says to sell it. It's in Capitol Hill, extended. It ain't big. It's just over 1,000 square feet. It has no yard. It ain't renovated. It's still got the pink 1950s bathroom tiles, and it's still got the original 1950s appliances in the kitchen. And yet the asking price is $2.3 million. That's kind of what we see here. I mean, Abraham ain't buying a mansion with a sprawling estate. He's buying a cave. And not even the best one. Remember, he's rejected the offer of the choicest, the finest tombs in the land by the Hittites to use as a burial grounds. Instead, to own something He's asked merely to buy the seemingly less extravagant cave of Machpelah that Ephron owns. And Ephron has, because it's so bad of a place, he throws in the field just for good pleasure. But the cost is crazy. And yet, without the slightest protest or counteroffer, Abraham says, deal. And we say, dummy. Nobody pays sticker price. But for Abraham to have what God promised, no price is too high to pay. Let me say it again. To have what God promised, no price was too high to pay. It reminds us of Jesus' parable of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13, verse 44. When Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven, which God promises his people, it is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. No price is too high to pay. That's something of Abraham here. No matter the price point, he'll buy this field to have a piece of the land that God promised. So Abraham pays the 400 shekels of silver. And verse 17 tells us the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees in the field throughout its whole area was made over, was deeded over, was signed over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. Verse 19, and Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. In front of witnesses, Abraham takes possession of this property. This cave and this field are now his own. And again, don't miss where it is. Verse 19, in the land of Canaan. The land God promised to give Abraham and his descendants. You might say, but he only got a cave, not a whole kingdom. But friends, God often fulfills his promises in stages. Amen. Here we have a partial fulfillment of this land promise, that he would give his people this land, the land of Canaan. This little piece now is a down payment on the full and final fulfillment that God would give indeed the entire land. Sarah is laid to rest, but in her death, there's great hope that God would do what he said. And it's the hope of God fulfilling his promises perfectly and give the land that he promised that led Abraham to be buried in this exact same place. We'll see in a couple of chapters, in chapter 25, that Isaac and Ishmael end up burying Abraham right here in the cave of Machpelah that Abraham purchased. In several years, probably, or in your own Bible reading, if you just keep on reading the book. Interestingly, right before Genesis ends, in Genesis chapter 49, after years of struggle and problems, and as God's people at the end of Genesis are now in the land of Egypt, having escaped from the deadly famine in Canaan, at the end of Genesis, we get this strange request by the patriarch Jacob, who's Abraham's grandson. He says in Genesis chapter 49, verses 29 through 30, we read, Jacob commanded them, commanded his sons, and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. Why would Jacob care about what happened to his body when he was dead? Why would he care about where he'd be buried? Why not be buried in the finest of the Egyptian tombs provided by Pharaoh himself? No doubt, Pharaoh would not have withheld the greatest mausoleum to bury Jacob in. Why would Jacob request to be buried back in this cave in Canaan? Because he trusted that though he died, though his father Isaac died, though his grandfather Abraham and his grandmother Sarah died, that their deaths did not end God's promises. No, after death, God's promises would live. His people would possess the entire land of Canaan for themselves. Even after death, his people would enter the promised land. It's a message that the first recipients of this book would have needed. Israel received this book after rescue from slavery in Egypt, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after two death-like experiences, and now as they get this book from Moses, they are right on the brink of about to enter into Canaan to take possession. They could be assured that through death, God's promises indeed live. God will give his people the promised land. We too today, saints, can be assured. Because ultimately, Genesis 23 is for us. Ultimately, Genesis 23 is Christian scripture. We are now the descendants of Abraham, not by ethnic lineage, but through union with Abraham's ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ, the one to and through whom all the promises of Abraham were fulfilled. The divine Son of God took on flesh and came to earth in the family line of Abraham. And he lived perfectly and died a sacrificial death for us and rose again from the grave for our salvation. This Jesus promised land too. But not merely a piece of land in Palestine, not the land of Canaan. He promised that we would inherit the entire earth, that we'd reside in and call home the new heavens and the new earth if we trust in him. But as we travel in life, we have to admit, and the Bible calls us to own what Abraham had to own, that right now we are sojourners and exiles here. And like Sarah and Abraham, we have to own that we may not see the fulfillment of God's promises in our lifetimes. But saints, even through death, God's promises still live. A day is coming when Christ will return and will raise us up with him and give us the promised land. How can we know? Because God is faithful to his word. He shows it here, giving Abraham a sliver of land after a long time of waiting and even after death. He shows it to us. He's given us a new heart in Christ. He's given us a new family in Christ. He's given us new desires and new longings in Christ, and he will give us a new home in Christ. And so we wait with hope for the final fulfillment of God's promises. We wait in hope for the new heavens and the new earth. We wait in hope for the place that the Lord Jesus promised that he has gone to prepare for us. Also promising that he will come again and take us to himself so that where he is, there we will be also. And so we pray with hope. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Take us home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises of yours that extend beyond life. We thank you that even in our death and through our death, you promise the gift of life. You promise us a heavenly home, a place that is ours with you forever if we trust in you. And so help us to hold on to you. Help us to keep clinging to you by faith. Lord, hold us fast to yourself. Lord, help us to trust that no matter the troubles and trials of life, it is good, it is well with our souls because we know where we will be. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.